Genesis, as the name itself suggests, is the book of beginnings. To paraphrase Francis Schaeffer, the Christian story doesn't begin with Jesus in a manger, but God and a garden. In this series, we will consider the beginnings of life and faith, how they began in Eden, and how they continue to affect us today.
In spite of the rumors, I wasn't the model for Adam in that, just so you know. I don't know why I said that. I didn't say that in the first. I just saw that and thought, dude's in good shape, man. He's in good shape. Welcome. Great to see you again. If you're a guest, great to see you for the first time. Just really appreciate you walking in the doors. Windy last night. Thanks for making it through the debris and getting here. I don't know if you noticed, if you were sleeping through that, but it was a windy one last night, and I was a little bit concerned that we'd lose our power, but we got a big old generator in this place, so even if you don't have power in your place, we'll have power here. So thanks for being here. Thanks for coming. We are in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1 specifically, and so if you have a Bible, take it out and turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Last week, if you weren't here, we began a series, a 10-week series that we have called Eden. It has taken us through the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. Last week, if you were here, you'll remember, but if you weren't, just by way of reminder, we spent the entirety of our time in Genesis 1, verse 1, where we looked and observed, discovered what I just simply called four things of God, or four things coming out of Genesis 1:1. Again, just to remind you or to bring you up to speed, the four that I observed with you is that, number one, God is. That's how the story of God begins, by making it very, very clear that there is a God. God is. But we went on from there and also observed that before, in the beginning, God was. That there was something before what we have here in Genesis 1:1. And one of the things that we looked at last week is that God was in relationship before, in the beginning. God was in relationship with himself, and therefore there were things like covenant promises and love and the like. And so we looked at that, but we were also considered before the foundation of the world as well. So before, in the beginning, God was. And then thirdly, God is creator. We spent a great deal of time just talking about what that meant for our understanding of God, but also we also looked at why that affected us. What was the thing about that fact that had implications for us as well? And then lastly, we looked at how God's creation displays God's greatness. So that was last week. By the way, if you in fact did miss last week, I encourage you to go online and listen to the message. Not because I thought it was a great message, but because I think it's a helpful message and a really necessary message in the lead up to this series, because Genesis brings things with it, baggage with it, and we wanted to address some of the elephants in the room that Genesis oftentimes brings. And so we addressed some of that. We'll continue to address it. But if you're thinking, man, you know what? I don't want to look at Genesis because I see an absolute conflict between what's written there and what I believe, and I don't think I can marry the two. We addressed some of that, specifically just the idea that there is a conflict between theism, or a belief in God, religion if you like, and science. And what I suggested to you last week is that there should be no conflict. There is no conflict between the two. In fact, I would argue that some of the greatest worshipers in our world today should be scientists, because you get the great opportunity to dig deep into things, discovering what that states about God, the designer. And so we looked at that last week. So I encourage you, if you missed it, go back, listen to it. Be a part of the tens that download our messages every week. Thanks for getting that. Yeah, thank you. Appreciate that. Really appreciate that. Today we pick things up in verse 2. We'll walk through verse 5. So let me read it, and then we'll pray, and then we'll start walking through it together. Verse 2 begins, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Let's pray together. Father, I am so utterly dependent upon you for anything good that comes out of these next minutes together. And so I pray that you would move and work, use me in spite of me, my fallibility, my shortcomings, for the good of your name and for my joy in being a part of it, your great grace extended. But I don't simply pray for my sake. I pray for our sake today corporately as we gather together to hear from you. I pray that you would be gracious in spite of us, gracious because that's what grace is, things given in spite. And so I pray that you would be gracious, continue to pour out your grace on us. Show us things, please. Move in ways that would just demonstrate that you're here, and you love, you consider, that you are continuing to fulfill your promises to perfect that which you have begun in us. And so I pray for a great, great time of ministry. And I pray for all of these things, desperately, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Imagine you and I meeting for the first time at a dinner party. We're hanging out, and I no longer pastor. I've changed careers. I'm now an interior designer. That's who I am. I'm an interior designer. I'm no longer talking about Greek verbs. I can't even talk in English about Greek verbs. I'm not talking about Greek verbs anymore. I'm talking about backsplash. That's what I love. I want to talk about backsplash. And we're hanging around over dinner, and we're getting to know each other. You discover what I do for a living. And when you find out that I'm an interior designer, it just so happens that you're in the middle of a home renovation. And so you're really interested, and we begin this discussion, and you start asking me about things that I've done, and you get really interested in hiring me for the job that you're doing. But first, you want to check things out. And so you go, hey, Norm, could you send me some things that would demonstrate some stuff that you've done in the past? Maybe some pictures, or do you have a website? Do you have a catalog? Do you have a catalog that I could see and take a look at before I make the final decision to hire you? I mean, it's a good ask, makes sense. And what would you expect me to do if you gave me an ask like that? Well, I think the answer is obvious. You'd expect me to send you a catalog or pictures or send things your way that would demonstrate my best stuff, right? You would think that I would give you a catalog full of the things that I've done best, the things that I'm most proud of, the things that have demonstrated that I can take something from the beginning and finish the task that you can look at and go, this guy's a great designer. That makes sense. So why then, if we get that in that type of illustration, as we go to our text, why does it seem that God, the grand designer, presents us in the beginning not with his best stuff? Or more specifically, why does he present us with unfinished stuff? That question takes us to our text, where we are going to spotlight what I'm calling three elements that we see in it. Three elements that I want to highlight that will guide us through. Let me give them on the front end, and we'll double back and we'll look at them one at a time. Here are the three elements that we'll spotlight. Element number one, what was? That's the first. Element number two, what it was. And element number three, why was it? So one more time, what was, what it was, and why was it? We'll spend 88% of our time in this final element. I'm going to try to unpack some things in it for you and with you, but first, let's look at the first two. Element number one, what was? What was? Well, our answer is found by going back to verse 2, where we read in the first three verses, in the first three words on the front end, that the earth was. You can see it there in verse 2. The earth was, as we drop into this verse. That's an obvious point, I know, but I highlight it, for God has yet to speak. He hasn't spoken yet. At least there's no record of him speaking thus far. And that stands out, for every mention hereafter of anything bursting forth is first preceded by God speaking. You see it again and again. Just notice in verse 3, and God said, and then something comes forth. In verse 6, and God said. In verse 9, and God said. In verse 11, and God said. In verse 14, and God said. In verse 20, God said. 24, and God said. And then finally, in verse 26, God said. But here, no mention of God speaking. But the earth was. That stands out. Again and again, we see in the Genesis account of creation, God saying, let there be, and there was, and yet that doesn't take place here. As I said, verse 2 simply says that the earth was. I want you to notice that. That's a key element that sets the stage for the walkthrough of this text. But don't only notice that the earth was, but secondly, notice what it was. Verse 2 again. Verse 2 tells us that it was without. That stands out. What was it without? It was without form. Begins that way. So what was this earth that was? It was without form. You can read that as wastelessness. The earth was without form. It was a wasteland. It also goes on to say that the earth was void. It was this as well. In other words, it was empty. Waste and empty. That's what it was. And then it goes on to say there was darkness there. Empty, void, waste, dark, and this, what seems to be this primordial deepness that covers it. And then finally, the Spirit of God hovering over it. I don't want to be disparaging on the text, but it seemed kind of awful. Like eerie, scary, uninhabitable, certainly. Dark water covering the whole thing. A wasteland, empty. That's what it was. It's interesting. So number one, what was? Number two, what it was? Which leads us to the third element. Why was it? Why was the earth this way in the beginning? I think that's a great question. Why this? Why does it start here? Why does the creation story of God begin here with this? It bugs me. Now, in saying that, I want to be very, very clear about something. I am not suggesting that God started with something to create the heavens and the earth, sort of like a potter starts with a big hunk of clay and then shapes this big hunk of clay into something. I'm not suggesting that. Hebrews 11:3 is very clear when it says this: the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Ex nihilo. God created out of nothing. So the Bible is clear. In fact, that's what differentiates God's creative activity from ours. Whenever we create out of something. God creates out of nothing. That's the Bible's very clear on that. What I'm saying instead is that the specifics, the specifics of the Genesis account of creation begin somewhere down the creation line, and I want to know why. Why does it begin this way? I want us to consider why. Because here's the thing. Verses like Hebrews 11:3 and others like it just add to the perplexity that verse 2 brings. It doesn't help us. It adds perplexity. What it suggests is that somewhere along the line, even though it's not recorded for us, God said, "Let there be a formless earth, and empty, and dark, covered with the deep." And again, one more time, West Side and friends, that should cause us to ask, why? Why does God do that? What it also affirms is that God created out of nothing first and then differentiated it thereafter. Those are the thoughts of Francis Schaeffer, who wrote exactly that in his classic, Genesis in Space and Time. He created out of nothing, and then he spoke into it again and differentiated it. This two-step process. Again, this is what Schaeffer argues for. It really doesn't even have to argue for it. Just lays it out. Many other people speak into this. But what drives me crazy about Schaeffer and so many others, at this point at least, is that they explain the what really well, but the why not so much. I find that a lot of authors spend a lot of time talking about what and when. And I think talking about what and when is really important, but helping someone understand the why could change their life. Why is vital. So God, why the two-step process? You ever wondered? Why 6 days? Why didn't God say, let there be a complete universe? And then he took a day off. That'd be great, because we would get a day off every second day, right? That'd be great. Like, God, even shorten the week. Why this? Why this two-step process? Now, as I'm sure you could guess, I'm not the only one who's asked the question. I'm not alone. I'm not that good. Not even close to being that good. Many people have asked this same question. When you take Genesis 1, 2, and you couple it with a belief in God, and then you marry it to the influence of modern-day science, lots of theories have been the result. Lots of people proposing what's taken place here. Now, let me give you some examples of the theories that are out there. These are just some. There are nuances to them as I define them for you. So don't email me and go, well, you missed this aspect. I'm just going to give you sort of a flyover of each. One theory is referred to as historic creationism, which proposes that creation took place over an extended period of time, perhaps billions and billions of years, and what Genesis 1, 2, and following describes is how God made it habitable, for mankind. That's one theory, historic creationism. This theory drives those in the literalist creation camp crazy, feeling that such a take is unfaithful to the biblical text as a whole, and Exodus 20 specifically, which seems to remove all doubt regarding the idea that something existed before the 6 days of creation. Exodus 20, verse 11. In 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. So there's that camp. This gives rise to another theory, the gap theorists, who suggest that there were two creations. There is a creation that took place billions upon billions upon billions of years ago, but something catastrophic happened, perhaps the fall of Satan, which destroyed the condition of the earth, and God, he responded by recreating it. So those are the gap theorists. And then there are those who view Genesis as a literary framework. You can kind of get a sense of what this is about. They take the story of Genesis figuratively, metaphorically. They suggest that it shouldn't be read sequentially. They interpret the text suggesting that it's focused more on talking about the forming of the earth and the filling of the earth. Forming the earth in days 1 to 3, filling the earth in days 4 to 6. So they see it like that. And then there are those who I would call or are called the day-aged theorists, also known as the progressive creation view theorists, which reads the days as happening sequentially, unlike the other, the previous, but don't hold to 6 literal days, but see the days representing larger portions of time instead. A couple more. Then there are those who hold that the Genesis account of creation isn't describing the form of creation as much as the function of creation. It's more focused on the order, getting things orderly, and not so much production. The author, the Moody professor, a Moody College professor, I said that in the first two, he's not a Moody professor, he's Moody, the Moody College professor, his name is John Walton. He's a well-known proponent of this idea. He's a frequent lecturer at Regent College. I've read several of his books, and it's interesting stuff. And finally, there are those that would call themselves believers of theistic evolution. This theory offers that God began things, but he stepped back, and now he works through the process of evolution. So there you go. That's 7 or 8 theories weighing in on what we read here. Again, when you couple that with a belief of God, and you also couple that with what we read and hear and study and see and listen to and so forth. Now, I'm not going to take the time this morning to neat-nick each of these views. I will be posting something online this week that will address each, and we will be addressing the topic of theistic evolution somewhat next week. But for the sake of our time today, I point them out, for I want us to understand that none of them answers, not adequately from my perspective at least, for why creation is presented first in its Genesis 1-2 form. The closest one gets, actually, is the gap theorists, who suggest the two creations in this catastrophic event, but there is nothing in the scriptures that even comes close to supporting such a theory, which I guess gives you a sense of where I land on it. Even those who hold to a more metaphorical approach to Genesis spend the great majority of their time addressing what went on, but not why it began the way it did in the first place. And Westside, I want to know why. And I want you to know why too. But more importantly than both, I believe God wants us to know why. I don't think what begins in Genesis 1-2 is meant to be a secret. I believe God wants us to see something in Genesis 1-2 and following that goes far beyond merely seeing the creations of the earth, however great and wondrous and majestic that is, and it is. But I think what he wants us to see is something beyond that. Something beyond just observing that God said this leapt, God said this leapt. I think there's something more that goes beyond that. Something that rests on verse 2's unfinished work. There's a reason why God isn't finished in verse 2. There's a reason. To take it a step further, I believe God wants us to see something by way of Genesis 1-2 and following that's meant to remind us of what he had in mind before the foundation of the world. And therefore, I think we can know why if we read the beginning of the story in light of the rest of it. So let's reason together. Let's go back to the text. Let me see if I can show you why. Why does it begin this way? And I want to begin this discussion by reminding you again of last week. And one of the things that I stated last week is the emphasis, I should put it a different way. One of the things I emphasized last week is that God presents himself. He introduces himself to us by way of the text as creator. I emphasize that last. That's a really, he could have done anything. He could have introduced himself anyway, but he introduced himself as creator right from the outset. But what we also saw last week is that not only is he creator, he's a great creator. He's a loving creator. He's an all-powerful creator who just so happens to present us with a formless, empty, dark, and deep-covered creation, and yet, and please see this, this is where we start getting an answer, he's still present. Dark, formless, deep, covered, empty. But God is still present. He isn't absent by way of his Spirit. His presence hovers over it. Don't miss that. That's telling, that's interesting, that's important. That's the setting. That's the setting. But now notice, as you go back to your text, now notice what God does first. I know I've read it already, but let's read verses 3-5 one more time. And God said, so here's the setting, verse 2, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated. So he said, he saw, he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. So that's the setting, verse 2. The first thing that God does is he says, let there be light. That's important. If God introducing himself as creator is something to note, it's very important as well to note that the very first thing that God does is he says, let there be light. That's key. It's the noted first activity of God, bringing light to darkness and separating the light from it. It shouldn't surprise us. This is the MO of God. This is what God does. He does it from in the beginning to the very last page. This is what God does. He brings light into darkness. It's a key theme of the Bible. In fact, if you had to pick a theme of the Bible, you could do a lot worse than this one. God brings light into darkness. It weaves its way through the text from beginning to end. But not only does God bring light to darkness and separate the two, but as we will see in the weeks to come, beginning next week, he brings form to the formless. And he brings substance to the emptiness. And he brings firmament to the deep. And how does he do it? By way of his word. He speaks. And in response, it seems to the Spirit's hovering presence. What does that sound like? Emptiness and darkness. A void. Subject to the deep. And then God speaks. Like I said, in response, it seems to the Spirit hovering. He's not absent. What does that sound like? What does it remind you of? I mean, if you know the rest of the story, if you know the rest of the story, what picture comes to mind? It sounds like salvation, doesn't it? It sounds like the gospel. It sounds like what's happened to us, for those of us that know Jesus. God coming to that which isn't finished and finishing it. Bringing what is good to something that is dark and covered by the deep. Westside, here's my point. Is it possible that the creation story begins the way it does because it serves to remind us of what God had in mind before in the beginning. Is that a role it's to play? What did God have in mind before in the beginning? I reminded you on the front end of our time today, I spoke to this last week, but let me bring you back to a verse, a text that I took you to last week, just to remind you of what God had in mind before this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul writes, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Here's my argument. Should we be surprised that what God had in mind before in the beginning would be hinted at in the very first words of the Bible? Is it possible then that why God first presents creation this way is to paint a picture, first of all, of who we are without him? Unfinished? Incomplete? Wasting away? Empty? Without substance? Overwhelmed by the dark? And covered in the deep? And yet, hope's not lost. Why? Because God's present. By way of his Spirit, God's always present. And he's hovering, and he's working, and he's moving, and he's convicting, and he's drawing so that when God speaks, we hear. And the light shines, and the waste is removed, and the emptiness is filled, and the darkness is separated, and we are rescued from the deep. Possibly? Now, some of you right now think I'm nuts. Okay? Right now, you're Googling pastor search, right? So some of you think I'm nuts. I get it. Some of you think I'm reading way too much into this. I get that as well. But it is telling, is it not, that Paul speaks of our salvation in creation language when writing this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And just a chapter before this, in the same letter, he writes this. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness. When did he say that? Genesis 1:3. Has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And how can we read the Genesis 1 account of creation without keeping in mind John's account of creation in John chapter 1? Where he writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life, that's Jesus, was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Just so you know, I don't feel nuts. I don't feel nuts. By the way, texts like the one I just read from John chapter 1 addresses the question that many have puzzled over regarding what light shines in Genesis 1:3? What light is that? In fact, there have been many who have pointed to verse 3 and said, critically, the Genesis account is bunk because God says, let there be light in day 1, but the sun isn't created until day 4. What the heck? But that criticism rests on the idea that the first light source in Genesis 1 has to be referring to the sun. Can I humbly suggest that it's a conclusion that doesn't consider the rest of the story? And therefore, can I offer that the very first light source that shines in creation isn't the sun, but God himself? We've taken you to John chapter 1. Let me take you to 1 John chapter 1, where John, same author, writes this. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. It is telling that when you go to the end of the story, that we read this about the new Jerusalem in Revelation 21, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut, and there will be no night there. Should we be surprised that the one who is able to create the sun out of nothing could shine like the sun? Even brighter than the sun? In our study of the book of Matthew, Matthew records this transfiguration moment of Jesus. And part of his description in that is that Jesus' face shone like the sun. In fact, going back to John, who wrote the book of Revelation, he gets a vision of the glorified Son of Man. And in his description of the glorified Son of Man, that is Jesus, he too writes, his face was shining like the sun. It's interesting. It does answer some questions. As an aside, but connected to this, and it's something for you to chew on your own, maybe talk about it in your community groups, write your dissertation connected to it, whatever you'd like. Could the strong connection between the creation of God and how it's used to paint a picture of our salvation be a reason, at least in part, for why the sin of Adam and Eve didn't merely affect them, but creation itself, and why it too groans? Why it too groans for full redemption along with the sons and daughters of man? Something to think about. I need to close. In 6 or 7 weeks thereabouts, we're going to be presented or be introduced yet again with the aforementioned Adam and Eve, where in response to their sin, it's recorded for us in Genesis 3 that God curses the serpent, saying this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," that's Eve, "and between your offspring and her offspring. He," her offspring, "shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Many theologians believe her offspring is a reference to Jesus. This is what many theologians refer to this verse, Genesis 3:15, as the proto-evangelium. It's the first gospel, proto-first evangelium, gospel, good news, evangelism is where we get the word from. So it's the first gospel. In other words, in the Bible, the first hint of the gospel is here found in Genesis 3:15. Many theologians believe this. But with all due respect to the many theologians who do, many theologians, most, if not all, that I can't hold a candle to, can I respectfully disagree? I think the gospel is demonstrated and shown in its full glory on the very first day, which answers why God, the grand designer, presents unfinished work first. for a day that began with emptiness and darkness ended with God's light shining. It's a good light. It's the light of salvation. It's the light of Jesus. Let's pray together. And so now, Father, we respond to your word. Your word in this text that describes what you did in the beginning, but also paints a picture of something else we need to see, something else that's important to us today in 2018. That it's more than simply a text of information, but it's a text calling us to see that without you, God, we are empty. Enveloped by the dark, subject to the deep. And yet you're close. You hover close. Speaking, moving, promising to shed light into dark places and change and separate. And finish what you begin, you promise to finish. So I pray that this picture built on the reality of this creative act, the picture for us today would be something that would encourage us and move us. For those that have not yet come to you, I pray that you, God, please, by way of your Spirit, shine into dark places. Let there be light so that people could see the glory of God in the face of Jesus becoming new creations. And for those that do know you, I pray that they'd be encouraged and strengthened in your word, living in the fullness of it, in the reality of it, of who they are in you. We love you, Father. I pray for all of these things in Jesus' great name. Amen.